This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you, Father, that you are here with us this morning, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you have come to reveal yourself to us, to each and every one of us, Lord. And I thank you for the opportunity to be your conduit, Lord, where you can speak in and through me, Father. I say yes to your move this morning, Lord. Father, I pray that you will speak your truth and only your truth, Lord. I pray that anything else that is not from you will fall to the ground. And only your truth will remain, Lord. I pray that every seed that you are sowing in our hearts, that it will come and take root, Lord. And thank you that you will nurture it and you will grow it, Father. And we will see the fruits of the seed in our lives, Lord. So I pray for open hearts, open ears, open eyes, Lord. I pray veils will be lifted this morning. I thank you, Jesus. Amen. So as Pastor Annie said, I shared this word at student camp this weekend. So for those that were at student camp and you're hearing it for the second time, I'm sorry, but it's not me, it's the Lord. Okay, so there's going to be a lot of scripture, so I hope you guys have your Bibles ready. But if not, it's also going to be on the screen as well. So let's turn to Isaiah 6, verse 1-3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then again, we turn to Revelation 4, verse 8, which says, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So from these two scriptures, you probably guessed what my message is about today. And that is about God's holiness and also our purity. Now, I felt that God wants to reveal who he is to each and every one of us this morning. And with that revelation, to show us who we are in him. So we see in these two scriptures, one in Isaiah, where Isaiah has a vision of the King of Kings seated on a throne. And he sees angels, or rather hears angels, sees them, but also hears them, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And again, we see the Apostle John in Revelations, also he has a vision of the Lord and he sees the angels and they're declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Who is this Lord that is holy that they're declaring? Why are they declaring that God is holy? And what does it mean when they declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty"? What is holiness? So being holy means to be set apart, to be separate, to be unique, to be different. So when these angels are declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," or the Lord of hosts, they're saying that God is set apart, that God is separate, that God is unique. What is God set apart from? What is he separate from? What is he unique to? God is set apart from everything and anything. God is set apart from all that is perverse, all that is untrue, and all that is lawless and unrighteous. God is entirely and infinitely pure. God is separate from all sin. There is no sin that can be found in God. He is without sin. He's set apart from anything that is sinful. So holiness is not just a part of who God is. It's not just an aspect of Him. It is who He is. So to say that God is holy is to say that God is God. To say that God is holy is to say that God is uniquely God, that God alone is God, that He is supremely and exclusively God, that He has no rival. There never has been, there isn't, and there never will be anyone like God. 1 Samuel 2 verse 2 says, "There is no one holy like God, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." There is no one like God. So when they're declaring holy, 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 they're saying, there's no one like Him. He alone is God. Now we see in both these instances that they're saying holy three times. So it is to say, as they're saying this three times, it is to symbolize that God is completely God, utmost holy. He is completely holy, He is totally holy, He is most holy, He is unwaveringly holy, and any other adjective that you can think of, holy. He is completely, completely holy. Holy, holy, holy. So God tells the Israelites, the first commandment that He gives to them in the Ten Commandments, this is in Exodus 20, verse 2 to 3. He says to them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Why does God tell them this? Why does God give them all these commandments, especially this one, that "I am the Lord your God"? And He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." God didn't tell them this because He was prideful. Remember, He's holy, so that means there's none of that perverseness in Him, right? God is not like us. He's not prideful. He's not egotistic. So He didn't tell them this because it came out of a place of pride. When He said this, like every other commandment that He had given them, it was for them. It was for their benefit. So it was to say that any other God that they had erected or created for themselves, anything that they had chosen to give their hearts to besides God, anything they chose to devote themselves to besides God, anything they chose to worship besides God will always fall short. It will never compare to Him. So it wasn't because of His pride. It was because of a benefit to say that I am the one that took you out of Egypt. I am the one that fulfills you. I am the one that makes you whole. I am the one that satisfies you. I am your all in all. In me you live and breathe and have your being. There is no other God besides me. So even if you try and make gods of your own, you follow your own idols, they will never compare to me. There's no one like our God. And the entire Bible declares of this holy God. God was holy in creation. This holy, good, and righteous God created a holy, good, and righteous creation. How do I know this? Because the Bible tells me so. Genesis 1, 26 to 31. God tells us this. He tells us that we were created in his image and in his likeness. And when he was done, he said, it was good. So a holy, good, and righteous God created man to image him and in his likeness, and he called us good. A lot of times when we share the gospel, let me not exclude myself, we will start with, you're sinful. Jesus came, died for you because you were sinful, and now you have to, bada, bada, bada. But that's not where it starts. It starts with a good God creating a good creation. God was holy in the fall. This holy God, being without sin, after we had disobeyed him and fallen into sin, he had to punish and judge sin and separate himself from that which had now become sin. This holy God, when he looked upon the wickedness of his very own creation and how their hearts had been corrupted by evilness, in his righteous and holy anger, he brought the flood. This is in Genesis 6 to 7. Genesis 6 and 7, sorry. Because what kind of holy God would he be? What kind of holy and just God would he be if he did not judge and punish sin? So I say this to say that in fact God's judgment and punishment of sin reveals his holiness. To expect a holy God, a God that is without sin, that cannot even look unto sin, that cannot even tolerate sin, to not punish it, to not judge it, would make him an abomination even to himself. And that sounded so blasphemous as I said it. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So to expect God, being holy, to look upon sin and not judge it, we would expect him to be like us. And he's not like us. He's holy. We would expect him to be an abomination to himself. And that's not who God is. Because he's holy. God was holy in redemption. That out of his righteousness, he called a people to himself to sanctify them, to make them a holy nation, so that they could image him into the earth. He gave them the holy law to consecrate them, to make them pure and holy, so that they could enter into his presence. Leviticus 19:1-2 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20:26 says, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Be holy, for I am holy. God is so holy that when he appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush, he told him, stay there, don't come close to me, and take off your shoes, because the ground that you're standing on is holy ground because of his presence. We see in Exodus 40:9-11, where God even describes how everything that needs to come into his presence, into his holy presence, had to be anointed, it had to be consecrated, and it had to be made holy. All the furniture and the utensils in the tabernacle, they had to be consecrated and had to be made holy Because that was where his presence was. Be holy, for I am holy. If we go back to Isaiah 6, in this instance, Isaiah is describing a vision he has when the natural king of Israel had died. He has a vision of the true king of Israel, the king of kings, seated on his throne. And after he hears these angels declaring, holy, 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 this is his response in verse 4 to 5. It says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So when Isaiah realizes in this moment that he is actually in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God, his initial reaction is to say, woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips. His initial reaction is to confess his sin. Because you cannot be in the presence of a holy God and not be led to repent. Because when you're in the presence of a holy God, your sin is reflected right back at you. When you're in the presence of a holy God, your inadequacies and your sinful nature come to the surface. We see a parallel of this in Luke 5. I'm not going to read through everything, but I'll summarize what happened. So we see here that Jesus was being followed by a multitude of people wanting to hear him speak. And on the lake was Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and they just finished fishing for the night. So they had drawn their boat towards the shore and they were rolling out their nets. And Jesus sees them and he's like, can you just bring your boat a little bit closer to the shore? And then he steps onto the boat and he sits down and he starts teaching this multitude of people, right? So now I'm imagining what's happening here is that while Jesus is teaching and Simon and Andrew are rolling out their nets, they're obviously listening to his sermon. And I'm thinking in this moment, Simon probably thought there's something different about this teacher. He's not like the other teachers of Israel. There's something different, and I'll tell you why I say that. Because after Jesus finishes teaching, he says to him, hey, cast your nets to the other side, right? Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And this is Simon's response. And this is why I say that he probably realized that there's something about this man. He says to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And this is why I say that he probably realized there's something about this Jesus. Because if it was any other teacher, I'm sure it would have probably like, hey, we've been toiling the whole night. Please, please. Like, I'm not letting down any nets. But he said, Master, we've toiled the whole night, but at your word, we will let down the nets. And what happens? They catch a great number of fish. There were so many fish that he had to call. First of all, the net was breaking, and he had to call John and James, who were in another boat. They had to bring their boat, and it says that the fish filled both their boats. So I think, based on his reaction after that, because it says that when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at his knee, at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Because the only logical explanation to what just happened, because they've been fishing the whole night and they didn't catch anything. But now all of a sudden, there's so many fish that it fills two boats. The only logical explanation in Peter's mind, and this is my interpretation, was that this man has to be God. This was the one who created the fish and therefore was able to call the fish to himself. So this had to be the holy, holy, holy God. And what do we see? How does he react when he realizes, wait up, hold a minute. Hold on. I'm in the presence of a holy God. He confesses his sin. He goes down on his knees and says, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Because, like I said, you cannot be in the presence of a holy, holy God and not be led to repent. And we see that he repented because in verse 11 he says, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all, and followed him. Because in this moment, Peter saw the mark and how much he missed it. He saw the standard of righteousness and how far off he was. And he had to repent. But God does not leave us there. Because he says to Peter, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Don't be afraid because I have come and I will die for your sin. And I will redeem you back to who I created you to be. I will redeem you to that which I once called good. Jesus died and was resurrected so that he could bridge the gap that we could enter into his presence. Jesus came and tore the veil that once separated us from God. God himself had to come down and bleed and die and be a propitiation of our sins. Only a holy God, only Jesus could be able to stand as the ultimate sacrifice. Only a holy God could make a way into his presence. It was only possible through his holy blood. It was only possible through Jesus that we were able to be reconciled to the Father. Therefore, Jesus makes it possible for us to strive for holiness and be holy as he is holy. So what does it look like practically? Scripture gives us an answer for this. In 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16, just going to go through scripture because I feel like sometimes that's all we need. We don't need anybody standing in front of us. We don't need YouTube pastors or Instagram pastors. We need the word of God. We need the truth. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18 says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And again, it continues in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Romans 12, 1-2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Hebrews 12, 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue being in right standing with God. Pursue Jesus. He is the only one who sanctifies us. He is the only one who purifies us. And he is the only one who makes us holy. Let's talk about purity. A lot of times when we hear purity, or maybe let me speak about myself. A lot of times when I hear purity, or even when I read in the Bible about purity, I always think, okay, here we go again. We're going to talk about sexual purity. Okay, let's do this. And as much, and even though, yes, the Bible does speak about sexual purity and it does emphasize on sexual purity, I don't entirely think that's where the Lord wants us to focus on. A lot of times when the Bible speaks about purity, it will refer to being pure as gold, right? And pure gold, if you have a gold bar and you're saying this is pure gold, it means that is 100% gold. There are no impurities, there's nothing else in that gold bar except for gold, meaning the whole thing is one thing, and that is gold. So in Matthew 5, verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For someone to be pure in heart, it means that their heart is set 100% on one thing, and nothing else. And in this case, that thing is Jesus. So purity is about wholeness. Setting your heart, your whole heart, only on Jesus. So for us to be truly concerned about purity, we need to be concerned about where our devotions and where our affections lie. Do they lie with Jesus? Or the things of this world? Does our heart fully belong 100% to Jesus? For us to see God, we need to be fully anchored in Christ. In one of Berlin's sermons, she spoke about building your house on solid rock. So I ask you, is your house built on the solid rock that is Jesus, or on fleeting sand? Where are your feet planted? Who holds your heart? We have to decide if we will anchor ourselves on Jesus, or we will be swimming in the muddy pools of this world. One thing I can tell you, though, is that the world has nothing good to offer us. Oh, being Christian is not fun. Then maybe we have a distorted view of what fun is. God created joy. In Him is found true joy. So if we think that we can find joy anywhere else other than in Him, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So He's the only one who knows real fun. So fun is here in His presence, nowhere else. So though the Bible is concerned about sexual purity, because like many other good things that God created, the enemy has managed to pervert and corrupt sex. However, the Bible is more concerned about the purity of our hearts. So yes, fornication, lust, adultery, it's sinful, absolutely. But it is only symptomatic of a far deeper issue, and that is spiritual adultery. 2 Corinthians 11, 2-3 says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul is speaking to the Corinthians and he's saying, I fear that your devotion has shifted. Your heart is no longer 100% devoted to Jesus, the one that you were betrothed to initially. Spiritual adultery. That is Paul's concern, the temptation